I thought it might be in my name, a shining legacy. I thought it might be in a goal for success to follow me. I thought it might be in a plan to sail across the seas. But I didn't find what I really need. I found it all when I lost everything and gave my life to serve a risen king. I found the truth that I'd been searching for. I found it all when I found the I'm letting go of all my ways I think are best for me. I'm laying down all my ideas of what I think my life should be. I'm leaving everything I am right at Jesus' feet, for it's here I find everything I need. I found it all when I lost everything and gave my life to serve a risen king. I found the truth that I'd been searching for. I found it all when I found the Lord. I found it all when I lost everything and gave my life to serve a risen king. I found the truth that I'd been searching for. I found it all when I found the Lord. I found the truth that I'd been searching for. I found it all when I found the Lord.
Amen. All right, thank you, ladies. Sorry, take your Bible if you will tonight. Isaiah chapter 11 tonight. Good to see you out this evening. If you're visiting with us, we're sure glad you're here. Always good to have visitors, even on a Wednesday night. And so we're thankful that you're here. Of course, if you're a regular, we're glad you're here also. Isaiah chapter 11. Plowing along in our series in the book of Isaiah, we pretty much finished up the life of Peter on Sunday morning, but we got a few more Wednesday nights to go in the book of Isaiah. And so we'll keep plugging away at that until we get all the way through it. But in Isaiah chapter 11, I want you to notice, if you would please, verse 11. We'll jump into the context and then come back and see if we can't fit it in place here in just a moment. Isaiah 11 and verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall establish the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and they shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Let's go ahead and ask God's blessing tonight on our time in the book of Isaiah. Here's our title for tonight, An Ensign of the Kingdom, or the Ensign of the Kingdom. So let's go ahead and seek God's help tonight, and I'll ask Brother Ogre, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, we thank you now tonight for being in church again. We thank you for your guidance upon the preaching of your word here and other places where it's being faithful.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. The ensign of the kingdom. If you were with us last time in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, we were talking or looking at the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And we know this much, that the next thing on God's clock, of course, is the rapture of the saints. And one of these days, Lord Jesus Christ is coming. This could be the year, amen, that he comes, or the time that he comes. And those of us who are saved are going to be out of here. And immediately after that, or soon after that, technically, we'll begin the tribulation period, those 7 terrible years in which the devil will be allowed at least some reign to do his bidding here. And then God will return, or Christ will return at the end of those 7 years, and he'll establish his millennial kingdom. And in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, this millennial kingdom, of course, is a fulfillment of the promises that God made unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto David as well, to some degree. And so he's going to return at the end of the tribulation period to establish his kingdom, to fulfill many of those promises that are yet unfulfilled. And if you were with us last time in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, we saw the character of the king and the character of his kingdom. And in chapter 11, again, verses 1 through 9, we read about the king, what he is going to be like, what the kingdom will be like. We're not going to read it now because we'll read it again in a moment. But he talks about how wonderful the king will be. And here's some of those well-known verses about the lion laying down with the lamb and lions eating grass like an ox and the type of kingdom it's going to be and what kind of king he'll be. He's going to rule and reign in righteousness and true holiness. And so it's going to be an amazing time. And again, I think we probably ought to preach on it more than we do, looking forward to the millennial kingdom and the time in which it's going to take place. But again, we see the character of the king and of the kingdom. Now in chapter 11, verses 10 through 16, where we read tonight, he's carrying on the whole subject of the kingdom. And tonight in verses 10 through 16, he reveals the establishment of the kingdom and how the kingdom's going to be established and how he'll bring the people of Israel to the king and how the Gentiles will come to him. And so we see the establishment of the kingdom. In order to do that, he's going to set up an ensign to draw people unto it. So we're just going to jump in tonight, get started on that thought tonight. First thing I want you to notice is this is going to be a kingdom. When this kingdom is established, it will be a kingdom for all people. If you'll notice in verse 10, it says this in chapter 11, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And so it says this king will establish a kingdom, and this kingdom will not be a kingdom just for the Jews only, but will be a kingdom for all people. And of course, whenever we use the terms Jew and Gentile, we're referring again to all people. And though the throne of David, and we covered this last time, right now the throne of David seems to be lost, or at least no one seems to know where it is. The lineages of Israel and the tribes of Israel seem all mixed up from man's point of view. But we know that God knows where everything is, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And in verse 10, God's going to one day raise up a root, a sprout, a living sprout, a living branch is going to come up out of what appears to be a dead kingdom and a dead lineage. And of course, that person will be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and God will raise him up. And we talked about that last week pretty much at length, how he's not going to just appear this time. We know that when he comes back in the rapture, he's going to appear to his people. But he's not going to appear for just a time. This time he's going to establish a kingdom where he'll rule and reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem from the capital, and again establish many of those promises that he made unto David and others. But his kingdom's not going to be made up of just Jewish people, but it's going to be, or Israel, it's going to be made up of all people. And in verse 10, he makes it very clear of chapter 11 that it will also consist of the Gentiles, that the Gentiles will also be drawn into the kingdom. And that should be an encouragement to us. Of course, tonight, if we're saved tonight, we're going to be there anyway, regardless. But Gentiles will also be a part of that kingdom, not just of the Jews. So whether it be a Jew or a Gentile, this kingdom will be for them. And whether it's Jew or Gentile, the only way into the kingdom is through the Messiah, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says in verse 10, that is Jesus who will be the ensign of the kingdom. That will be that to which, or he will be that to which all people are drawn, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And if you're going to get into the kingdom, then you've got to come through the ensign, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, an ensign is simply a flag or a standard under which people gather, or out of love for which people gather around. It's an ensign, a standard, a flag. It's really no different, you know, than when we sing, or when some of us now in our country sing the national anthem. We talk about the Star-Spangled Banner and how we're drawn to that and attracted to that. And I'm still just old school enough that when I hear it, it still makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up, still gives me a chill when I hear it played and when I hear people sing it, when they sing it, not perform it. Amen, you know what I mean? When they actually sing the national anthem. Still moves me to this day to hear it and to think what it represents and what it stands for. And this is, again, because it unites us, or at least it used to. And this is what, let me add this while we're here. This is what's so dangerous about these protests and kneeling during the national anthem. I agree 100%. They got the right to do it under free speech if they want to. But what irritates me is they don't seem to understand that they're crumbling away the very thing that unites us as a people. Right. And unites us as a nation when they do that. But at any rate, an ensign is a flag or a standard under which people gather. In this coming kingdom, the ensign is not going to be a flag. It's not going to be the Jewish flag or the American flag or any other kind of flag. This ensign that will draw people will be a person. It's going to be Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He will be the one to which all people come when they come into this kingdom. It is Christ that will unite people. It's under Jesus that the people will be united, both Jew and Gentile. Can you imagine a kingdom in which the people are not united around a constitution, or united around a set of political principles, or not united under a Star-Spangled Banner, but are united under the King, which is the Lord Jesus Christ? There's never been a kingdom on this earth in which people could truly be united around a perfect king, but there will be in this case. As a matter of fact, we as Americans despise the idea of a king when it comes to political government, but in this case, we'll be united under the King Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all people, again, will be drawn unto him, and he will be the ensign of the kingdom. They're not going to be drawn. You know, many people want to come to America and have always wanted to come to America in the past. They want to come for a lot of reasons. They want to come for economic advantages. They want to come for medical care and other human needs and or problems they may have. And while I feel for them, I wish they would all come because they want freedom. But they come for all types of earthly ideas, like economic opportunity or earthly advantage. But in this kingdom, people are not going to be coming for economic advantage. They're not going to be coming for earthly reasons. They're going to be coming out of love for the King, out of dedication and love for the ensign. Can you imagine a nation or a country or a kingdom in which people are united in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Wouldn't that be something? It's harder nowadays to get a church united in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But can you imagine a nation made or a kingdom made up of Jew and Gentile from all people across the globe who have traveled to the kingdom so that they might be a part of it because they love the King, which is the Lord Jesus Christ? I could probably get along with my neighbor in a kingdom like that. Who love the Lord Jesus Christ, gather together in him. And this is what it's going to be like. He says, Jesus will be the ensign and the people will come unto him. And in chapter 10, chapter 11, not only are we told that people will come to him for that reason, they'll not be drawn for economic reasons, they're going to be drawn because of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be drawn because of the rest and the atmosphere and the nature of the kingdom. Going back in chapter 11, I told you we'd read it again, but look in verse 2, you see the nature of the kingdom of our Lord. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, that is the King, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, perfect King. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of the ears, but with righteousness shall he, the King, judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Be perfect in righteousness. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand upon the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Can you imagine? As the waters cover the earth, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ will cover the earth as well. And people will be drawn here because of the character of the King, of a perfect King. Perfect righteousness, wickedness will finally be dealt with, and it will be a country, a nation where people just love the Lord Jesus Christ, and all men will be drawn unto it. Go back over to Isaiah chapter 2. Are y'all with me?
Yeah.
Okay. This is good. Going to be a good place to live. I'd buy property there. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah mentioned this earlier in Isaiah 2, verse 1. It says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is referring to that same time. It says that people will say, "Hey, let's go up to Jerusalem." Not for economic reasons or for political reasons or for any other human reason. But as he says in Isaiah chapter 2, "Let's go up to the house of the Lord that he might teach us the word of God, that we might learn his laws, that we might learn how to dwell in peace where there'll be no more national war or any other type of war, but people will just dwell together in a love for the Lord Jesus Christ." You imagine a nation where the theme is, "Let's go hear God's word. Let's go learn the law of the Lord that we might dwell together in peace." This is the type of kingdom or the character of the kingdom that's going to take place. And the Bible says that all men are going to be drawn into it. Even the Gentiles will be attracted by this kingdom. And even the Gentiles will be attracted by the peace that our Lord Jesus Christ will cause to come to pass when he reigns and rules from Jerusalem. And so we see the people of the kingdom. It's going to be made up of all people. They're going to be drawn to the ensign, which is Lord Jesus Christ, because of the nature of the kingdom itself. You know, tonight, as I thought about that, we can't know the peace of this kingdom on a national level yet. I wish we could. It'd be great, wouldn't it, to wake up in the morning in a nation where people said, "Hey, just tell us about God and tell us about his word." Where people say, "Let's go up to the house of God so we can learn his laws." Wouldn't that be something? Your neighbors came over to you and knocked on your door and said, "Hey man, let's go to church and just listen to the word of God and hear what God has to say for us, to us." And so we can't know that on a national level. You know, but the glory of this or the beauty of all this is that you and I who are saved tonight, we can know this to some degree on a personal level. Though we may not know it nationally, I think we can experience the millennial kingdom in a limited way if you're saved to know him as your Savior. After all, the king that's going to rule from Jerusalem should be ruling and reigning over your heart and should be ruling and reigning in your life. And if the king that rules over the millennial kingdom is of this character and of this nature, and he dwells within us in the person of the Spirit of God, sets on the throne of our heart, don't you think that maybe we could experience a little bit of the same thing they're going to experience, or we're going to experience when that time comes? And so I think we can know a little of that as well. Person can know the peace, don't you think, that the king of the millennial brings? I think people can know a little of that through the life that the king offers. You know, we can certainly have peace through him. I think this is the same. You know, the Bible calls it glorious rest. I think the people of God, when you get saved, we're supposed to experience glorious rest. We're supposed to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can experience some of this. This is the same glorious rest that Jesus promised that woman at the well in Samaria. Look, if you will, over in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We're so used to the rest that Jesus offers when we're saved that it means very little to us because we're just used to it. But man, there's great rest in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, great peace in knowing him. And that's exactly what the millennial kingdom is about. It's about resting in the ensign, which is Jesus Christ, and knowing the peace that he can bring righteousness that we can experience life. And we're supposed to be experiencing all those things even now in our life. In John chapter 4, again, the very same thing he offered the woman at the well is the very same thing that's going to take place in the millennial kingdom. It says in John 4, verse 6, it says, "Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone into the city. And then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman said, Sir, thou hast not what to draw from, and the well is deep, from whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our fathers? Verse 13. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall never thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I will give him shall be in him a well springing up unto everlasting life. And she said, Sir, give me that water. That's what I want. Of course, she didn't quite understand it yet, but she would understand it more as Jesus went on. That's exactly what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. Give me that water. I want that life. And nations will pour into Jerusalem because they want that living water. They want that life that springs up within them that the king is going to offer and can bring to their life through righteousness and goodness. Oh, come on. Amen. It's going to be good stuff. People are going to pour into it. And we can experience that now. Listen, you don't have to wait to for Jesus to be king over your life until after the tribulation period and he returns physically to establish his kingdom. He can be the king of your life now. You don't have to wait to experience the peace that Jesus will bring in the millennial kingdom. You can experience now. We don't have to wait to know the joy of having the Lord Jesus Christ or experience the life that he can give. We can experience all of that now. So as God's people, we can experience it, though not on a national level, we can certainly experience on a personal level. Come on, I think that's the plan of God, that we might know what it's like to have him rule and reign in our hearts even now. Look over in John chapter 6, a couple chapters away. This is the same rest that Jesus offered the cities as he passed through and rebuked them, but he promised them this same offer in John chapter 6 and verse 25. Verse 25, it says, And when they had found him, they come across the other side of the sea where he was, and they said, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answers them and said, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of God shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And in verse 35, it says this, And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, but he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe. Let's stop there. Anyway, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I'm peace. I am all these things. And we can experience them now when we get saved. And we should be experiencing them now. And if you're saved tonight, we're in fellowship with God and spending time in his word, and we're walking with our Savior, we can experience all those things, I guess, in many form, if you will, that they're going to experience in the millennial kingdom. I don't have to wait until these things come to pass. We can know them now. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where he promised to the cities, How often would I have taken you under my wing if you'd only come to me? But we fail to come to him many times. We don't experience the peace that Jesus offers. But we can know these things. You know, but to know that life, we have to flee to the ensign. In the millennial kingdom, they're going to experience this. And people are going to flock to Jerusalem because they want the peace that the king offers. They want to know him and serve him. And we can experience that now. But if you're going to experience it, we have to flee to the ensign, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to gather under him. The only way to know this is through the ensign who is the king. And the only way into this life is through that. The only way to do this is you have to come through the salvation that the blood of the king made possible. Amen. How many kings in the kingdoms of this world have given their life for their subjects? But our king died that we might live and that we might know peace. And if you're going to know the peace that Jesus offers, we've got to flee to the ensign with the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, tonight that's not enough. We can't just flee to the king and make him our king. We have to be in obedience to our king. We have to listen to his words. Remember what they said? The people said, let's go up to the house of God that the king might teach us his word and his laws. And so we got to get saved, flee to the king who is the ensign. We've got to make him king over our life, which we do in obedience to his word. What good's a king if we don't obey him? What good is referring to Christ as our king unless we submit to him and obey his word? And if we're going to know the peace that kingdom of having Christ rule in your heart can bring, we've got to come to the ensign in salvation. Then we've got to make him the king of our heart. We've got to say, not only do I want him as my Savior, but I want to obey his word. Teach me thy laws that I might obey them. Because I want him to be the king of my life. Surely, if God's going to make him the king of the world one of these days, he could be my king. Amen. Over my life. We can experience the millennial kingdom in miniature form, I guess, by making him our Savior and our King today. Not by coming for some earthly gain or coming for some human advantage, but just simply out of a desire to be forgiven of my sins and to know him as my Savior and my King. You can't come to the King out of human advantage or seeking earthly advantage. It's just got to be because you want the King in your life and to make him King. So we can experience this today. Say amen.
Amen.
We don't have to wait for the millennial kingdom. Some of us may look like we need a good dose of that now. Amen. Just to experience the kingdom and know the Savior and just be surrendered unto him. Being saved and living for the King can be glorious. Come on, the Bible calls it a glorious kingdom. And I know tonight, I'll give you credit for this, that we can't fully grasp what it's going to be like. Again, imagine what it's going to be like to be in the millennial kingdom, Brother Pittman, and see people by the thousands upon thousands pouring into Jerusalem to worship around the King and to worship around his throne, to see Jerusalem as the center of all worldly activity and Jesus ruling and reigning there and righteousness ruling and goodness and peace reigning on this earth and people just everywhere going, let's just go up and see the King and hear his word and learn his laws. That's going to be amazing. And I know tonight that we can't fathom what that's like. Can we? Hard to fathom what that's like. But it's going to happen. And it should be happening already in us if we're saved tonight. So we see the kingdom will not be just a kingdom for Israel, but it will be a kingdom for all people, for those who want the King and who desire to make him their King. But then secondly, the King will not only establish a kingdom for all people, but he's going to draw Israel in a special and unique way. He's going to draw Israel in a very unique and special way in fulfillment of those promises that he made. In the chapter, verses 11 through 16, which make up the rest of the chapter, cover how God is going to deal with Israel in particular in the millennial kingdom. First thing I want you to notice is this, in verse 11. We're told that God is going to regather Israel for the second time, the remnant of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left. And so he's going to seek to regather Israel for the second time. By the time we get to verse 11, the tribulation period is over. Israel has been purged. And all that's left in Israel when God establishes the millennial kingdom is saved Jews. They've all turned to him. And so he's going to recall those saved Jews, and he's going to regather them from all over the earth. And the Bible calls this his second gathering, which if there's a second gathering, that would imply there must have been a first gathering. And so there's this second gathering. The pattern for this second gathering will be the first gathering, which took place when God brought his people out of Egypt under Moses. And God's going to use that in the book of Isaiah, this first gathering when God brought his people out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses to lay the pattern for the second gathering that's going to take place in the millennial kingdom, which is going to be a far bigger deal than even the first gathering. But he's going to bring them out. Now, there are some people, for those theologians out there, there are some people who think that this first gathering was when Zerubbabel led the people back out of Babylon. But in context, it's the Exodus under Moses that God's referring to. You really see that in verse 16 of chapter 11. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was in Israel the day that he came forth out of the land of Egypt. We'll see a couple other things that point to Egypt as well, but it's clear God's referring to the first gathering when God brought Israel out of the land of the Egyptians and gathered them unto himself at Mount Sinai, that they might hear his laws. That's one of the tenets of the kingdom. People will come from everywhere saying, teach us thy laws. And so God gathered them out of Egypt, brought them unto Mount Sinai, where they might meet with him and hear his word and learn of him and be taught his laws, that it might be well with them, that they might experience peace. That was God's plan. Now, Israel didn't submit to that too well, but that was his plan. The second gathering is going to be not, you know, the first gathering was pretty amazing. You know, God brought 2 million people out of the land of Egypt. We're fascinated by that, how he fed them in the wilderness, how many freight trains of food it took, and all the things that we talk about when you think of Israel coming out of Egypt, all the water that was necessary, how God brought water out of a rock and rained food out of heaven all that God did to provide for them and meet their needs and defend them in the wilderness. So that was a pretty amazing feat. But this one is going to be much greater. This second gathering is going to be on a global scale. God brought the Jews out of one single country under Moses. God's going to bring the Jews from every corner of the earth in the second gathering. So this will be a global exodus, not just simply a local one. But he's going to bring them out of every land. Notice, if you will, in the text, it says in verse 11 that he's going to bring them from all over the earth. He says he's going to bring them out of Assyria. So when after the tribulation period, millions of Jews are going to be saved. They'll survive the tribulation period, come into the millennial kingdom. And as a result of that, they're going to come from every corner of the earth. He says they'll come from the area of Assyria. Be hard to imagine a lot of Jews fleeing out of Assyria today, but there will be by the time the tribulation period is over. They're going to come out of Assyria, which will be northeast of Israel's promised land. Then it says, secondly, in chapter 11, verse 11, they're going to come out of Egypt. That would be the southeast of the promised land. Then it says they're going to come out of Paphos, which is the area that makes up Upper Egypt. So they're going to come out of there. Then they're going to come out of Cush. That is modern day Ethiopia and northern Sudan. You wonder how many Jews, what the Jewish population must be like in Ethiopia. But the Bible says time the tribulation period's over, there'll be Jews coming from Ethiopia and from northern Sudan. They're going to come out of Elam, which is eastern Babylon today. They're going to come out of Shinar, which is what we think of as Babylon proper, the major part of Babylon. They're going to come out of Hamath, which is northern Syria. They're going to come from the islands, which will be the coastline of the Mediterranean. And so they're going to come out of every nation and country that surrounds the promised land. They're going to come from all those areas that are today Israel's enemies. They're going to flee from there and come to the ensign, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not going to be all. The king is also going to gather Israel, not only from the regions around the promised land, but as he says in the text, from every nation on earth, from the four corners of the earth. This is going to be the greatest exodus in the history of mankind, as every Jew on earth moves from every country on earth to the kingdom, where they might serve the king. Might be a good time to invest in air travel. Man. However they're all going to get there, I don't know. I don't know what will be around by the time we get to the millennial kingdom, but somehow they're all going to travel to the millennial kingdom, to the kingdom, that they might hear the word of God. And when you think about where the Jewish people are today, that's a pretty amazing thought. Because most Jews today, if they're religious at all, they certainly don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's going to come a time when they'll come from every corner of the earth, drove thousands upon thousands of people, trails of them and lines of them, making their way to the kingdom to hear the law of God and to hear the word of God. That'd be amazing among Gentile people, let alone the Jewish people. Now, as with the Gentiles in verse 10, Israel will not be gathered unto the king for earthly gain. They're going to be gathered unto the ensign, unto the king himself. He will be the ensign of their faith and the ensign of their hope. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The outcasts of Israel doesn't mean there's anything wrong with them. It means outcast in the sense that they're scattered outside of Israel all over the earth. And Judah will come and Ephraim will come, and they're going to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize him finally as their Messiah. And they'll come and ask him or submit themselves to his reign and to his rule. This gathering the second time of Israel won't be done by military power. It's not going to be done by political power or diplomacy of any kind. It's going to be done by the power and the providence of the king. If you notice in verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together. It is the king who's doing the gathering. It is the king who's bringing them out of every nation. It's the king who's calling them unto himself. This won't be done by diplomacy. This will be done by edict of the king as the people pour into Israel to finally, once and for all, recognize him as their Messiah. Look over in the book of Zechariah, if you will. If you can find Malachi, you got it made. Just go back one book, Zechariah. Zechariah 10, this is referred to in Zechariah 10. Zechariah 10, look if you would, in verse 9. It says, "And I will sow them," speaking of Israel, "among the people. And they shall remember me in far countries. They were sown in judgment, but they remember him in far countries. And they shall live with their children and turn to him. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, a place shall not be found for them." They'll come in such droves, there won't be any place found to put all of them. And of course, we're already seeing some of this. This is certainly no indication of when Jesus is coming. I don't mean to imply that. But we already see Israel flooding back into the area of Israel in droves. Why? They're having all the trouble with settlements, and they're building settlements everywhere and irritating the PLO as if they needed a reason to be irritated. But they're upset because they don't have anywhere to put all of them. And so they're building settlements everywhere. They haven't seen anything yet. Where do they come back in droves? So that, humanly speaking, now the king's going to find some place to put them. He's speaking here as a man speaks. As a man speaks, there won't be room to put all of them as they flee back. They were sown afar, but now they're all coming home. In chapter 12 of Zechariah, look over a couple of chapters to verse 9. Zechariah 12 and verse 9. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day there shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadinaram, the valley of Megiddon." You think if I could get the first one, I could get the second one, couldn't you? Megiddon, there we go. "And the land shall mourn, every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the house of the family of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the house of the families of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the families of Shammai apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, their wives apart." And what he's talking about, they will finally turn unto the king and recognize that he is their Messiah. And they will be heartbroken over the fact that when he came the first time as a people, they crucified him. Verse 1 of chapter 13, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and there shall be no more remembered. And they shall be no more remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." And he talks, goes on and talks through chapter 13 and 14 about how God will bless them in the millennial kingdom, but they're going to turn to him and come by the thousands and recognize him as their king. And he's going to draw them to himself. So he's going to bring Israel back and draw them unto himself. But secondly, not only will Christ gather the Gentile believers to the kingdom in verse 10, not only will he gather believing Israel in verse 11 and 12, but he's also going to cause peace to rule and reign in the kingdom. In chapter 11, look in verse 13. Chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 13. It says, "And the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together, and they shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them." God's going to cause peace to rule and reign in the kingdom. One reason this is going to happen is, first of all, that all of Israel will finally be united together under her true king. If you notice at the end of verse 13, it says, "And Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." We know tonight, as we've seen throughout the book of Isaiah, that in Isaiah's time, the northern and the southern tribes, Ephraim, the northern tribe, and Judah, the southern tribe, are a continual war with one another, hate one another, and at war with one another. And he uses that to illustrate the peace in Israel. He says, when this day comes, God's going to bring all Israel together, united as they've never been before, under one central king. Christ will be the king, and Israel will be united under him in righteousness and holiness, saying, "Hey, teach us thy law. We want to know the word of God," and be united under him. You know, that's a powerful nation. You imagine how powerful America would be? We talk about our military might. Can you imagine how powerful our nation would be if we could manage to get most of our population united under the Lord Jesus Christ? Imagine what would happen with this country, the mission power we would have, the economic power we would have, the blessings of God that would be upon our nation. And so God's going to unite them all into the king. It's going to make them, though, I think personally, this will make them a superpower unlike the world has never seen in the history of mankind. Greater than Egypt, greater than the United States, greater than the Babylonians, greater than the Assyrians, greater than any nation who's ever been on this planet. Because they're going to be united under the king. And God's going to bless them. They're going to be united under the word of God. And he will be their ensign. How would you like to go to battle with Christ as your ensign? Amen. It won't be a matter of military might that will make them so great. It will be their ensign that will make them so powerful. And you see that Israel united under their king, the Lord of glory, will in the power of the king swoop down on her historic enemies like an eagle upon the prey. Because if you notice in verse 14, it says in verse 14, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistine. You ever watch National Geographic or one of those shows and you see the big eagle or a hawk swoop down on the ground and grabs the poor unsuspecting bunny rabbit, you know, and then jerks him up in the air and goes and does things we don't want to think about, you know, to the poor rabbit when he gets it back to the nest. It says that Israel, in her might and her power, and when we see that on television or on National Geographic or whatever, we're taken in some way, well, first of all, after we get done feeling sorry for the bunny rabbit, we're taken by the power of the eagle or the power of the hawk. How can swoop down at blinding speed and snatch this bunny rabbit off the ground and be gone before the rabbit even knew what happened? And God uses that now to liken it unto Israel. He says, Israel will be so powerful, united under her king, that she's going to fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines, her arch enemy. And of course, the Philistines won't be in that time. He's using nations, the names of nations, in Isaiah's time to tell them how it's going to be in the future. So he says, they will fly upon the Philistines and destroy their enemies to the west. She will subdue the lands to the west of her, to the east of her, the Philistines, in verse 14. But she's also going to subdue the lands to the west of her. And in verse 14, the latter part of verse 14, she's going to fly upon the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites. And we recognize those names, don't we? I mean, they're the historic enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, there probably won't be Edomites and Moabites and Philistines as we know of them in the last days. But that's not the point. The point is that she will destroy her enemies. And she's going to do it through her ensign, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of a nation united under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they will destroy their enemies. And she will finally be at peace. God will aid Israel in subduing these. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, we won't turn there for the sake of time. Some of you will remember when they came out of Egypt the first time, God told them, don't mess with the Edomites. Don't mess with the Ammonites. Don't mess with them. Leave them alone for now because God wasn't done with them yet. He wasn't done with those nations. So he says, leave them alone. But this time God says they're going to be subdued once and for all because those enemies or those nations turned out to be the enemies of Israel. When this happens, there'll be no more Muslims seeking to destroy the nation of Israel. They'll be gone. There'll be no more Muslims shooting rockets into Israel. It won't happen anymore. There won't be any PLO or any other anti-Israel organization. The king will enable Israel to deal with all those under a united kingdom as they deal with their enemies. Israel will finally know the peace they've been seeking for 2,000 years, only they'll find it under the king they at first rejected. But now they'll own him, and it will be drawn together unto him. Come on, won't that be an amazing time? Hard to even think. But then thirdly, notice this. Not only will the king gather the Gentiles and the Jews to himself, not only will he enable Israel to finally subdue all those who for thousands of years have sought to destroy her, but then thirdly, Christ the King will remove all obstacles for those who desire to be gathered unto him. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And so God's going to call all these people unto himself, and Christ the King is going to remove every obstacle for those who desire to be gathered unto him. You've got to get your mind in a global scale that thousands upon thousands of people are flooding into Israel to worship the King. And there's no natural obstacle going to get in way of the King. He's going to remove all physical obstacles so that the people who desire to be gathered unto him might be able to be gathered unto him. He calls it a highway. We've got a lot of highways in our countries that go different places, some places I have no desire to go. But there's going to be highways in the millennial kingdom that lead directly to Jerusalem so that people might have ease of access unto the King. Because he will be the central thing that people will be interested in. The Jews are going to be flooding into the promised land by the thousands, and so God's not going to allow geography to get in the way. And first it says in verse 15, he's going to destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. Now, we don't have a big map here. We're working on getting a projector. Maybe one of these days we'll get all that worked out and be able to show you a map. But if you can visualize the promised land, maybe in the back of your Bible, you can see if you have maps there. There's a tongue of the Red Sea. It's actually the Red Sea is what he's talking about, of the Egyptian Sea. There's a tongue that sticks up. And then from that comes what we refer to as the Suez Canal, which divides Egypt from Israel. And so God says there's going to be so many people flooding out of the area of Egypt and from that region of the world into Israel that God is going to destroy the Red Sea. Now, when he came out of Egypt, he parted it, and they walked across on dry shod. But that was only 2 million people. This is going to be thousands upon thousands of people, so that God's going to dry up the Red Sea, so that people will be able to walk dry shod from Egypt anywhere across over into the land of Israel, to where the King is. He's going to dry it up, the Red Sea and the Suez Canal, so it'll be dry ground. If you got your map and looking at all that water in the Red Sea, the Suez Canal will be gone. And he'll walk across on dry ground. God's going to do it in the power of his own might. This time the numbers of people will be flooding the kingdom will be so great that God's going to dry all that up and make a way for them to walk over from Egypt unto Israel. And then secondly, not only is the King going to dry up the Red Sea, but many of those who are coming from the north and from the east, which are over in the land of Syria, have to get across the Euphrates River. If you ever spent some time in the sand, you might be familiar with the Euphrates River. But the Euphrates River, which makes up what we refer to as the Fertile Crescent, cuts much of Assyria off from Israel. You have to get across it somehow, which isn't a problem if there's a few of you in a car. But when there's thousands upon thousands of you trying to come from the east to get to the kingdom, something's got to be done. And so the Bible says that God is going to, with a great wind, shake his fist over the river and smash it so that it will be divided into seven streams. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but it seems to indicate that God's going to bring forth some kind of earthquake or wind, and it sounds as if the earth is just going to swallow up the Euphrates River so that people can just walk right across from Assyria into Israel without ever getting their feet wet. That should sound familiar. Remember what God did in Exodus chapter 14? As a matter of fact, in verse 16 of chapter 11, he says, just like I did it when I brought them out of Egypt. If I've got the right verse. If you remember in Exodus chapter 14, the Bible says God caused a mighty wind to come up. And through that wind, he divided the Red Sea and they walked across on dry shod. God's going to bring the same wind. Only this time he's going to shatter the river of the Euphrates. And people will walk across on dry shod. You say, preacher, you really believe that stuff? Absolutely. Absolutely, I do. I can't wait to see it. That's probably going to be more amazing than we can imagine. But Israel walk across dry shod. In verse 16, God refers to all of this, the drying up of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Euphrates River. God refers to all of this as making a highway for his people. It says in verse 16, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of my people which are left. That highway will run from Assyria and the north and the east, and it will run from Egypt and the south and the west, east, I'm sorry, I got it backwards, but it'll be running up into the nation of Israel. You know what a highway is. A highway in that time will be the same thing a highway is today. Why do you take a highway when you go somewhere? You don't take it for the beautiful scenery. You take it because you don't have to slow down through every little town or get behind Joe Farmer and his old pickup truck. You don't have to worry about all those things. You can go on a highway. What's the beauty of a highway? You can just get on there and go. There are no obstacles, which is part of the definition of highway, as a roadway absent of obstacles. And it means that he's going to establish a highway. I personally think there'll probably be literally highways. But the point of the passage is he's going to remove every obstacle for those who desire to know the King. The way will be made clear for those who desire to be gathered unto him. Nobody's going to be able to say, it's too hard to drive there. God's going to make the way clear so that all those who desire to come to the King can come unto him. Upon these highways are going to flock people by the thousands, because they're going to be coming to the ensign of their faith. This will be nothing like those who travel to Mecca and other places in the world on pilgrimages. This will be to go see the true King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and worship him. Amen? Looking forward to seeing all that one day. Now one day, and I'll be done, one day, as sure as we're sitting here tonight, the King is going to come. And when he comes, after the tribulation period, he's going to establish his kingdom among Israel and among the Gentiles. And those of us who are saved are going to see the events of chapter 11 with our very own eyes. I believe it. Right now, for me, I see it by an eye of faith. I just read about it, and I can only imagine what it's going to be like. And I can visualize in my mind what it must be going to look like when God dries up the sea, or when he shatters the Euphrates River. I can only imagine in my mind's eye what it's going to be like to see lines of people on highways pouring into the nation of Israel, as God must do something in his power to make it possible for all the peoples of the earth to gather there. Matter of fact, we know in other books of the Bible, he's going to transform the topography to help make it possible for this to be. And I can only imagine in my mind what that's going to be like, but one day I'm going to see it. By now I believe it, right now I believe it by faith, but then I'm going to believe it by sight. And I'm going to see it and be a part of it. So until that day, we have a small taste of what that kingdom's going to be like until the day that Jesus establishes it. We know what it's like through salvation. We know what it's like through salvation, and we also know what it's like through our church family. You know, one of the things that's going to happen in Isaiah chapter 11, look in verse 13, it says, not only will Ephraim's enemies depart and Judah's enemies depart, but Judah and Ephraim will be in unity one with another. Look over in Psalm 133 while I'm thinking about it. This comes to mind. This will be the fulfillment of Psalm 133. Looking forward to that day. David wrote this, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessings, even life evermore." Now David said, how great it is to dwell together in unity. I would submit tonight that David never really knew much of that during his earthly reign. But he's, I think, looking forward to the day when this is going to be prophetically fulfilled, when Israel will be gathered together under her Messiah, and peace will rule between Judah and Ephraim, will rule over all Israel like they've never experienced before. And I'm just saying tonight that we can experience some of that, or a degree of that, through salvation by making him our Savior and our King. And we should also be able to experience Psalm 133 to some degree within the context of a local church when we're all walking with the Savior.
Amen. That's right, man.
And walking with him. That's what it's supposed to be. This is supposed to be, in some sense, a little millennial kingdom.
Amen.
Where we come together not for earthly gain, where we come together not for earthly privilege, we come together to hear the word of God and to be taught his laws.
Right.
So that we might know how to be better subjects of the King. So that our children might know the King, and so that they might know the Word of God, and we're drawn together in that purpose under a single ensign in fellowship one with another. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's why a church that's okay and good enough. We need some place where these things are true and where we share conviction and so forth. God calls all people, both Jews and Gentiles, to make his Son both their Savior and their King today. He raises up an ensign. Jesus said in John chapter 12, he said, if I be lifted up, I shall draw all men unto myself. He is the ensign. And that flag flew on Calvary when he died in our place. And our King paid for us to be a part of his kingdom. What king pays the bill so that his subjects might be a part of his kingdom. He's removed every obstacle. You know tonight that our Savior, the ensign of our salvation, has removed every obstacle outside of ourselves so that anyone tonight who wants to know the King can, so that anyone who wants to be a part of his kingdom can be, for anyone who wants to make him king of their heart can do so. He's removed every obstacle outside ourselves. He's paid the debt of our sin. Amen. He's removed our condemnation. He has satisfied the judgment of God. He is our propitiation, which makes it possible for us to be saved. The only thing that gets in the way now is ignorance and pride.
Right.
Because God has cleared the way for anyone who wants to be a part of his kingdom to be saved. God's made a highway. And he paved it in the blood of his son that we might be saved if we would come to him. If you're tonight and you're not saved and he's not your king or your savior, it's not because there's something in the way outside yourself. It's because you are in the way. Christ is the only king, but he's also the highway which he made possible on the cross. And we're to tonight to believe Isaiah chapter 11 by faith. We're to take comfort in it that these things are one day going to be true and going to be possible for us. You know, and like with Israel in the coming kingdom, we've entered into the kingdom through God, through salvation. We make him our king through obedience. And he begins, as a result of that, to give us victory over all the old enemies. Okay, see, I would have amened that. I know I didn't say it with enough enthusiasm. But when we get saved and we make him our king, not only does he save us from condemnation, but he begins to give us victory over the old Philistines and the Edomites and the Moabites and all those old enemies in our life. The greatest enemy, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that he gives us victory over, is sin and death. That's pretty good. He gives us victory over sin and death. And then 1 John tells us that he begins then to give us victory over this present evil world. And as we get saved and make him our king, we're drawn under the ensign of our Savior and we're drawn together in the house of God. And we say to ourselves, I want to hear the word of God that we might be drawn together in fellowship with one another. In the process of that, he begins to give us victory over the old sins and the old failings and the old errors in our life. And we begin to become more and more like the king. This begins to give us victory over the past. Aren't you glad our king gives us something no earthly king can give us, and that's victory over the past and victory over our sin. He helps us get victory over sins and failings in this life until finally we defeat the very last enemy, which is death. You know, tonight that our king in our own life, he's already done it positionally, but one of these days in our own life, he's going to defeat the very last enemy in our life, which is death. If Jesus doesn't come back before you die, one of these days they're going to put your old body in the ground, but you won't be there. You're going to be absent in the body and present with the Lord because your king, the ensign, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already defeated your worst enemy. And he did it through his blood. Don't tell me we can't experience some of this now. One day, once and for all, our king is going to dry up even the river of death. He's going to shatter even the river of hell for us. And we're going to pass over into glory dry shod because of what Jesus has done in our life. Then lastly, like with Israel and the kingdom, if we each make him our Savior, and if each of us make him our King, and if we live in obedience to him as our King, then like Israel and the millennial kingdom, we ought to be able to experience some of the fulfillment of Isaiah or of Psalm 133 now in the local church, which is his body. And that's where we ought to be able to go. It is great to dwell together with the brethren in unity. Just great to be around other people who love the King. Amen?
Amen.
Right. Who just love righteousness, who just want to do right and be right. It's great to be around other people like that. And we ought to be like Israel in the sense that every Sunday morning and every Sunday night and every Wednesday night and every revival night and every missions conference night, we ought to get in our car and there ought to be little trails of us from all over Warrensburg headed up to the house of God so we can say, we just want to hear the word of God. We just want to be taught his laws. You got nothing better to do unless you're in the hospital fighting for your life than to be in the house of God. It's more important than soccer practice. It's more important than some squadron activity that you're not forced to be at. It's more important than some other extracurricular activity. Your kids need that more than they need baseball or some other thing. There ought to be little lines of us coming from everywhere going, just going up the house of God. Where are you going? Just going up the house of God. Neighbors ought to be able to look outside and say, where's your neighbors going? What Sunday night? They're going up the house of God. It's what they always do. We're going out to meet with the brethren. We're going out to meet with the people of God that we might hear the man of God preach the word of God to the people of God. Because we want to know what God's got to say. He's our ensign. He's our king. He's the reason for all that we do. We're to believe Isaiah 11 by faith. And to take comfort and peace and joy in this coming day. It ought to give us joy to know that one day our king is going to reign.
Right.
And the world will finally recognize him for who he is. You say, well, preacher, that's hard to understand. One last verse, John 8. We'll be done. We'll pray. John 8. We're to see it in our minds by faith and believe it. John chapter 8. Look what it says in verse 54. John 8 and verse 54. Speaking of Abraham. And Jesus, verse 54, answered, if I honor myself, he said, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is our God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his sayings. Your father Abraham, notice, rejoiced to see my day. And what's it say next? And he saw it 2,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham saw it. Did he? God give him a vision? Did God transport him 2,000 years into the future in some kind of trance? No, he saw it by faith. Abraham believed that it was coming. We ought to look forward and think, you know, I don't know if the millennial kingdom is going to start 7 years from now. Maybe Jesus will come tomorrow and we'll go through 7 years of tribulation. The millennial kingdom will start. It might be 1,000 years. I don't know. But we ought to see it by faith and long for the day when our Savior rules and reigns from Jerusalem. Amen. And until that day, it ought to be easier for us to understand because we're experiencing it in our life. He ought to be our Savior. Say amen. He ought to be the King of our life. Come on, say amen. He ought to be the ensign around which my family circles, around which my life takes place. And in his house ought to be where our fellowship is, where we come up every time service takes place and say, I just want to know the Word of God and just want to hear the Word of God. I'm not here for entertainment. I'm not here for soup or bagels or food or a rock concert. I just want to know what God says. I want to hear God's Word because that's what my family needs. I can get those other things anywhere. But I need to hear the Word of God because we want to serve our King. And if that is our attitude, then we should really be able to sit back as Calvary Baptist Church and say, man, it's just good to be together as brethren around the things of God. What a long for that day. But it's got to start now since we don't experience that today in the literal kingdom. It's got to start with us. Is he your Savior tonight? If you don't know him as your Savior, you ought to come, let's take the Bible and show you how you know Christ as your Savior. Because you got to know him as your Savior first. And man, you ought to know that you know that you know that you're saved. When someone says, are you saved? We shouldn't say, I hope so. I think so. And if someone asks you, how do you get saved? It shouldn't take you 10 minutes worth of fumbling around trying to explain it. And you shouldn't include a lot of phrases like, well, I feel like and I think. No, you ought to know how to get saved. We'd love to help you with that if you're not sure you're saved. If you are saved tonight, then is he your king? Man, he ought to be ruling and reigning on the throne of our heart. There ought not be anything before us and the king. And when we say, well, this is what we need to do, this is how we ought to live, it ought not enter into our mind, well, I can't do that, or I'm not going to do that, or that takes too much. I've got other things to do. If he's your king, he comes first. Right. You don't tell the king, I got other stuff to do. Or he's not your king. Amen? And then we ought to be here every time the door's open. Because I don't know about you, but I need every bit of God's word I can get. I think we'd be better off. It'd be exhausting for me and all of us. But I think we'd be better off if we just like the New Testament church met every day and heard the preaching of the Word of God. Of course, they weren't quite as busy then as we are today. We'd be exhausted in no time. I'm not sure that's a good thing. But the point is that they needed it so much, they met every single day. Because they needed the Word of God that bad. Now today we substitute that with services and spending time with God in our own personal life. But we need that. Amen? And pray for our church that if we can accomplish all that, we might be able to, every time we come, say, man, it's just good to be around God's people. Why don't you stand with me if you would?